The scripture reading for this evening message is taken from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, reading from verse 17 to verse 52. There is Bible in the pew. You can open it to page 1086. And follow along. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We were going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus said. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts.
Many of us wear glasses. Some of you sneak by wearing contacts. They correct varying degrees of sight problems. You might even say blindness for some of us. You notice I wear glasses too. Now, if I take them off, thankfully, I can still see clearly enough all the people in the auditorium, so you can't snooze on me in the back row just because I take these off. But with them on, I have greater clarity, and I can tell whether you're smiling or frowning, and that is probably important at points. For some of you, if you take yours off, it reduces your world to one of blurriness and color patches, and that's about it. When you put them back on, suddenly you can see words on a page again, or that person who's standing in front of you suddenly takes on material form and has a face, or you can scan the horizon and appreciate the landscape. How we see is important in our life. And as this is a sermon, and we're in a church, and we've been reading the Bible, you might guess that my point is, how well do we see as Christians? What is our vision like? I'm not going to prescribe for you corrective lenses, but to maybe suggest to you that as we look at these vignettes in this story, that wherever we are in our pilgrimage, we may need to readjust our sight. And if we have been in the pilgrimage a long way, it may still be the case that we need to be reminded how much God has changed our natural sight to his spiritual sight. So if nothing else, you can give him thanks and praise that you know these things about which we will speak. There are three requests that are outlined for us in this passage by three different characters. I want to try to weave those together for you in this passage in Mark. So if you're able to look at it, that would help, because we'll look at the verses in some detail. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17, the first section there has to do with, at least what the NIV tells you, is a rich young man. We get that in another gospel account. Here he's just a man who comes up, and we find he has great wealth. And he has a question that is burning in his mind. Try to imagine the scene. Jesus has been talking with people. He's apparently in his normal itinerant mode. And as people are jostling around, suddenly somebody comes up and falls at his feet. Now, this isn't necessarily an unusual thing, but you would probably wouldn't expect it of this kind of person. Somebody that has great wealth usually dresses well. They usually look like they're wealthy. The guy probably smelled good compared to the rest of the people. It'd be a little bit like today if somebody were walking down Summer Street or Washington Street and a businessman in a Brooks Brothers three-piece suit and nice leather shoes and a leather attaché case were to come up to Jesus and bow down, you know, not worrying about what the pavement is doing to the knees of his suit and his shoes. He was earnest about this concern. His question was this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Now, Jesus takes his initial comment, which was, "Good teacher, what must I do?" and redirects him. He doesn't really, in this response, make a claim for deity, although there have been times where that passage says, you know, Jesus says, no one's good except God alone, and we say in parenthesis, therefore I'm God. No, he's basically, as a good rabbi, saying, there is only one source of goodness and holiness and righteousness, that's God. And Jesus' whole intent was to reveal that Father and point our attention. So he does that to this earnest inquirer. And then he goes on and very simply says, well, you know the commandments. He makes an assumption and he lists a few of them. And they're the normal ones about relationships, primarily. And the man there on his knees says, teacher, I've done that since I was confirmed in church, is basically what he says. Since at the age of coming to age of 12, he took on the yoke of the law, to the present, he says, I've done this. I've done exactly what I was supposed to do. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. I would suppose that's important for us to realize because of what may happen afterwards. We may think, boy, is this guy a jerk? But there must have been something about him. Jesus saw an earnestness, a sincerity. The problem was the man was trusting in the wrong things. And the question itself reveals part of that dilemma. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he proceeded to tell Jesus what he had done. Not Jesus, but the man. I have kept all these laws. It's almost as though he says, is this enough? Is there anything else I need to do? What should I do? And Jesus, in his response, reveals to us something about the nature of the kingdom of God that this man found terribly uncomfortable. And if you're like him, you probably will too. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The one thing he lacks is this. He had all the obedience, but apparently had no relationship with this God for whom he did all these things. He needed devotion to God, and in order to show that and experience that, all these other things had to be stripped away. Sell everything and follow me. Now, the man had great wealth. This was too much for him to give up. The earnestness, the sincerity, the hope, the certainty melts as he goes away sad. And Jesus, capturing that moment, poignant there in front of all these people, says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and they were amazed, the disciples were. And then he presses it on, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. There's no rich in there the second time. It just says, entering the kingdom of God is a very difficult thing. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. A ludicrous idea of a huge camel going through a tiny needle. Well, it was not only ludicrous because of the hyperbole, but because it was turning a whole Jewish notion upside down on its head. If you remember through the Old Testament, when God was dealing in a very quid pro quo way with the Israelites, he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. That was the straightforward way in which the covenant was lived out with the nation of Israel. It, therefore, was their assumption that when God blessed them with material things, that was good, and even showed merit on their part. So all the people around, and all of us around watching this Brooks Brothers suit guy, would say, well, this is a good guy. He's done all the right things. God's hand of blessing is upon him. And yet, at this moment, Jesus is saying, you got to give it all away. The challenge was that for that man, as Jesus discerned and looked at him, his wealth and his own accomplishments were his God, his merit. It was what he was counting on. Now, we didn't read this passage, but the very paragraph before this, the last group of people that Jesus interacted with, as Mark had his readers encounter it, were a group of children, people that had no place really in Jewish society. I mean, they were the hope of the future, of course, but they had no status, and they were basically kept out of the way. And the disciples were rebuking people for bringing them to Jesus, and he says, no, no, you misunderstand. Let the little children come, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And as our small group talked about this passage, and several of the mothers talked about it, one who had several little ones, we had a clear picture of what it meant. A child trusts implicitly. A child has nobody else to help them. They're totally dependent. They come and throw themselves in your arm, and they have nothing else to cling to. The rich man had all sorts of things to cling to. And Jesus was saying, you misunderstand. The kingdom of God is hard to enter, especially when you're standing on top of all the wrong things. He says, sell these things and come follow me. When you become poor and helpless, that's when my kingdom will be yours. All along for entering the kingdom of heaven were these. Now, please realize, and I suppose be comforted by the fact that by this statement, Jesus was not making a policy requirement for all Christians. You can breathe a sigh of relief, particularly if you're wealthy. It doesn't mean that you have to go and sell everything you have to follow Jesus. However, if you are wealthy, it probably does give you pause to wonder just exactly how is my heart in relationship to my wealth. The disciples caught that, both about the salvation and about what they've done. Peter says, Jesus, wait, he hasn't left everything, but we did, remember? We left our nets. We're here following you. Is that right? They didn't want to get left behind. And Jesus commented on that, and he says, you're right. Truly, you've captured something here. And then he says, if you've left things in this life for my sake, the sake of the gospel, you will receive them many times over with persecutions in this age and eternal life in the age to come. Now, he isn't reinstituting the Jewish idea of blessing materially just after he got rid of the young wealthy man. He's probably saying in a much different way, like some of you have experienced, and my own family has experienced. We moved, because of ministry with God, totally away from all of our networks of family and friend, and God gave us new ones. We often did without lots of material things, but people supplied them for us. There are ways in which we have inherited much more than we ever had to begin with. As we follow God, God takes care of us. What must I do to be saved? Well, it's rely on no other merit but Jesus alone. The law, the wealth, status, anything will not enable us. With man, it is impossible to be saved, but only with God. That's the first scenario. The second one follows a brief interlude here that Jesus has in verses 32 to 34, a very important passage, which we'll deal with in another time. It's his third prediction of his death. He's been trying to bring his disciples up to speed about what his agenda truly is. What does it mean for him to be the Son of Man? He gives in explicit detail what is about to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed, condemned, handed over, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and killed, and 3 days later rise. That's setting the tone for where he's going. And at the same time, it gives you the picture of someone on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He was headed up for one of the feasts, and he was apparently striding out in front of everyone. And as he spoke these words, they were amazed and confused about it. Just exactly what does this mean? Who is this guy anyway? Then we go on to the next request. James and John, in verses 35 and following, apparently caught Jesus in a little bit of a lull. Maybe it was a rest stop or something along the way. Snagged him aside and had a rather ironic request considering what Jesus had just been preaching at them. And if we know anything about the rabbinic structure, Jesus probably just didn't whisper that once real quickly in hopes that they didn't hear it, but he probably said it to them in a number of different ways. They ask, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. A very curious way to begin a conversation, don't you think? And he responds, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory. Now, what has Jesus been talking about? He's been talking about suffering and death. The disciples have on their mind glory. They want a position of honor, a position of power and prestige, most likely. It's as though, if we were in a modern-day situation, we're going to the company president and saying, we'd really like the corner offices and the best secretaries and the longest vacation. You know, we want all the perks of the most influential people in your company. Now, I find it, again, gracious of Jesus that he doesn't just, in a little twitch of the eyebrow, blow them away. I mean, what a ludicrous request. He just said, I'm going to die. And they said, we'd like to be your lieutenants. But he draws them out and says, well, I don't think you understand what you're talking about. Can you drink the same cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the same baptism I am? Inviting, maybe it's more rope to hang themselves, or maybe it's inviting them to confirm their allegiance in a way that their words are at the moment not confirming. They said, of course we can. We're loyal to you. And then he says, well, as a matter of fact, let me tell you this. You will drink and be baptized, but these positions of honors are not for you. The imagery there is very simple. In the Old Testament, the cup is most often used of the cup of God's wrath poured out on the disobedient. Jesus was going to drink the cup of all of God's wrath for all of humanity and going to die. Baptism was his baptism into death and later his resurrection to life. So Jesus says, you won't do it in the same way I will, but you will suffer and you will die for the sake of the gospel. But where you sit, that belongs to the Father. Their request, the way they went about it and everything, I must conclude, is rather selfish, not to mention arrogant. And if you can imagine, at the campfire that night, it had rather deleterious effects on the camaraderie when the word leaked out that they had hit up the boss for the positions of power. But it doesn't do the rest of the disciples much credit either. They don't rebuke them for their frivolity and their stupidity. They only get mad at them because they did it before they had a chance to. Their heart is the same. They wanted power. They'd still confuse the Messiahship, Jesus' kingdom, with some kind of glorious parousia that was going to blow away the Roman world. Though he'd tried and continues to try to teach them that his kingdom is different. Now, I must say that we've been known to make similar miscalculations ourselves when we've been thinking about the kingdom of God too. Jesus, when he has this little 12-member wrestling match going on around the campfire, saying, well, why didn't I get a chance to say it first? And how dare you do that? And who makes you any better than the rest of us? And he called the meeting to order and said, let's talk about what rulers and leadership is really all about. Your model that you've seen in your contemporary culture is one of authoritative, bossy rulers pushing down people underneath them. Do you have any examples of that in your life where the leaders brashly push their way on you? That's your model of leadership. You wield the power with glee over your insubordinates. Jesus says, that isn't what I'm all about. That isn't what the kingdom of God is all about. And then he inverts it altogether. He says, if you're going to be great, which was their basic request, he says, you've got to be a servant. If you want to be first, that was their request, you've got to be slave. Now, being a servant and a slave, as you would imagine, those weren't really high positions. They weren't coveted assignments for anybody. They still aren't. If we're going to be a servant or a slave today, we at least want recognition for being that and saying, boy, what a great job that person did serving us tonight. But Jesus is talking about somebody who had no rights, no property, no acknowledgement, no recognition, no nothing. If you're going to be truly great and truly first, you give it all up and you serve. And then he gives the reason why that's how the kingdom is going to be, because that's how the king is. The Son of Man, that glorious imagery from Daniel 7 of power and majesty and authority, is the one who, instead of coming to rule and exercise authority, instead chooses to lay down his life, to serve, and to give his life up as a ransom for many. A deliverance by purchase, a substitution, a deliberate setting aside of himself. That's what it means to be really important. The disciples wanted power and prestige, and Jesus says to be really important is to be a servant. And servanthood will imply suffering. Even as he said at the end, you will have all these things with persecutions. Here is another place. If I am going to give up my life as a ransom for many, it will cost you too to follow me. They carried on. They went through the city of Jericho en route. It wasn't that far to Jerusalem now. There would have been an entourage, not only with Jesus, but just other people traveling on the road. And outside the city gates, it would have been the normal occurrence to have a whole line of beggars. Almsgiving was a Jewish righteous act. They would have been trying to help all these pilgrims get ready for being at the temple. They could say, I gave alms on the way here. And so they had a big time. It was one of the high commercial times for a beggar of the year. There they were. And they were all alongside the road. One of them, by the name of Bartimaeus, hears that it's Jesus coming through. And he begins to cry out. What it means is he's been listening before because he understands something about who Jesus is. This isn't just any of the ordinary pilgrims. He could have yelled at anybody. But he knows something about this Jesus. He shouts out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I've been around just recently a person who was blind, and it's not true of all people who are blind, but I know at times, sometimes they talk louder than normal. And this person always talked louder. And can you imagine, there you are with a whole group of friends trying to be in the religious spirit of time, and there's somebody over on the side of the road yelling at the top of their voice, right in your ear. And you'd probably do just what we did. Be quiet, you know, don't bother him, he's busy, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And, you know, you'd try to go on and hope that the guy got the message. But he didn't. He shouted out all the more. And Jesus stopped the entourage. You get this, you know, bump effect as everybody's trying to figure out, why is this guy stopping here? He says, no, call the guy over. I find it really curious, don't you, how quickly their mood can change. Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. It's like, didn't I just tell you to be quiet? But such is the fickleness of our hearts. Note the response of Bartimaeus. He'd been crying out for mercy. He finds that he has an audience, and what is his response? He throws his cloak aside, jumps to his feet, and goes straight to Jesus. Think of it this way. If you're a blind beggar, you probably don't have a mansion out on the other side of town. That cloak is probably the sum total of your possessions, and it serves, in this instance, as your offering plate at your feet. It's like the people who play an instrument out here and put their guitar case out in front of them. That's their offering plate. This was his. It was his possessions and his source of wealth. He throws it aside. He jumps to his feet and he goes to Jesus. And Jesus knows. He says, Jesus asks him the same question that he did to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Only Bartimaeus' response is much different. He says, Rabbi, I want to see. And Jesus' response is just instantaneous. Go, your faith has healed you. And he received his sight at that moment, but he doesn't go away. He follows Jesus. Bartimaeus risked losing his customers, risked getting beaten up for causing a commotion, and in the process serves as a paradigm for what Jesus was trying to demonstrate and teach about the kingdom of God. Everything that is important to him, he casts aside. And when he comes to Jesus, his only plea is for mercy. He has nothing to give. He has no demand. He lays himself open to the touch of Jesus. Now, not all people got healed in the Gospels, and certainly not all people get healed today. But as a paradigm, as a lesson post for the readers of Mark and for us, he saw what others failed to see. He demonstrated what others failed to grasp. The rich man couldn't give away his possessions. The blind man tossed his aside in a moment. The disciples were into power and service, and they were worried about their position. Bartimaeus, he simply knew that mercy was the only important thing, and being able to see what was really happening and who Jesus really was. These are three very different requests, but they contain some important notions. How will we inherit the kingdom of God is about a notion of merit. Will you honor me and give me a position of power is about a notion of importance. And will you have mercy on me talks about the notion of mercy. In each one, there's a cost. If there's merit, we have to lose before we can gain. If there's importance, we have to serve and suffer to really be important. And if there is mercy, we cast everything else aside and come to Jesus Christ. Now I find as I return to these issues in my life over and over again, that they're still fresh. Wherever I am in my pilgrimage, what is my merit? I have none. Am I important or more important than someone else? No. Serving is all that counts, and not even how people notice that I serve, but serving for Christ. And what qualifies me for mercy and where am I still blind? Faith is what will grant me his healing touch and his mercy as I cast everything else aside to rely upon him. Following him is an ongoing business. If you're wanting to inherit eternal life, I hope you've heard how to do it. You go to Jesus. You don't have any claims. If you're following him, then thank God that he's accepted you and find ways to serve, for that is how you honor him and display his kingdom on this earth. In all instances, we call upon him for mercy and follow him. Where in your life are your glasses needing fixing or your prescription updating? Don't be afraid to ask God to help you to see better, to see him more clearly and to follow him that much more clearly and dearly each day. Let us pray. You are merciful, O Lord, and I thank you. Thank you that you are a Savior, a friend to sinners. You are one who can discern our hearts, and you don't turn us away, but you Give us the invitation that is most appropriate to each of us, to the rich man, to James and John, and to Bartimaeus. Give us ears to hear that invitation in our own hearts, courage and faith to obey, and the willingness to serve you wherever we are for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.